Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. There have always been, and there are today, two kinds of people. Those who follow the will of God as revealed in the Bible, and those who do not. The great prophets of the Old Testament continually warned God's people about becoming like the nations surrounding Israel, the nations that did not honor God. Through his faithful servant Moses, God said to the Israelites, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God will not drive them out from before you." Deuteronomy 18:9-12. Joshua, God's choice of a successor to Moses, also challenged the Israelites. "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24:14-15. The New Testament is no less explicit in its warnings to Christians not to be like the people of the world. Jesus prayed for his immediate disciples and for us. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." John 17:15. How could we ever influence unbelievers to come to Christ for the remission of their sins if we were taken out of the world when we become Christians? But we must not participate in worldly activities. Most Bible students are familiar with Paul's admonition to the Romans, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 12:1-2. Richard Trench's excellent volume, Synonyms of the New Testament, translates Romans 12:2 as follows: "Do not fall in with the fleeting fashions of this world, nor be fashioned to them, but undergo a deep and abiding change by the renewing of your mind." Page 264. In our lesson today, I shall dwell on Paul's warning to the Corinthians, most of whom had been converted from paganism. Please listen carefully. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he who believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. When Paul used the expression "unequally yoked together," could he have been thinking of the Old Testament passage that forbade the yoking of an ox and a donkey? God urged the Israelites, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Deuteronomy 22:10. God also forbade the intermingling of two kinds of cattle. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle mix with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and wool come upon you. Leviticus 19:19. We're not informed about God's reasons for making those restrictions. G.W. Wenham's excellent commentary on the book of Leviticus provides the following information. This ban on all mixtures, especially mixed breeding, shows man following God's steps. He must keep separate what God created separate. Page 269. Even if we cannot fully understand God's reasons for these Old Testament prohibitions, we know what God means by being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Those who are fully committed to Christ must not fellowship those who are not. That does not mean we can have no association with unbelievers. If that were required, we would have to leave this world, 1 Corinthians 5:10. But we must not fellowship those who preach and practice false doctrine. Paul formulates a series of questions to pinpoint what he meant by being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I shall discuss those questions in the order Paul listed them. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship in this expression is metake and means sharing with. This is the only use of the word in the Greek New Testament. Another noun form, metakos, appears 6 times in the Greek and is rendered partners 5 times and fellows 1 time. I must ask, can we be partners with those who are immoral and who teach and practice false doctrine? Righteousness means doing right according to God's truth. If there has ever been any doubt in your mind about that fact, please listen to these words. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:7-10. Those who do righteousness cannot fellowship with those who fail to do righteousness. How can we be partners with unrighteous people when there is no basis for being partners? Christians must not have fellowship with immoral people or with those who teach and practice false doctrine. Paul asks the Corinthians, what communion has light with darkness? It does not take a theologian or a college graduate to answer that question. When darkness comes, light disappears. So what communion has light with darkness? Incidentally, Paul did not have in mind physical light and darkness, but sin and righteousness. We eradicate the darkness of sin in our lives when we obey the gospel of Christ. Paul informed the Ephesians, wherefore he says, awake you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life. Ephesians 5:14. The word communion comes from the Greek koinonia and means having something in common. The noun form of the word appears 20 times in the New Testament and is translated contribution, communion, distribution, communication, and fellowship. The verb koinoneo is used 8 times. The verb means to be partakers or to communicate or to have fellowship. Paul commanded a young preacher, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. One of the reasons, but not the only one, the church must withdraw from fornicators, adulterers, drunks, and such people, is because righteousness cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness, and light can have no part with darkness. Our Lord did not use any form of the word fellowship in his letter to the church at Ephesus, but there can hardly be any doubt about his meaning. He commended the church members for their labor, their patience, and for not bearing those who were evil. Revelation 2:2. The word bear means to carry a burden. When there are ungodly members in the church, it is a burden the church cannot bear. Paul commanded the Corinthians to deliver the incestuous brother to Satan, for the destruction of his flesh. He further commanded, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." 1 Corinthians 5, 5 and 7. When the righteous have fellowship with the unrighteous, are they not partakers of their evil deeds? 1 John 2, 11. Paul provides a long list of sins, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and such like, and then charge his fellow Christians, "Be not partakers with them, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret." Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, 11 and 12. We must refuse to have fellowship with the sexually immoral, with drunkards, and with the covetous. But what about fellowshipping people who teach and practice false doctrine? Is false doctrine less damaging to the cause of Christ than ungodly conduct? In some cases, it is far more damaging. And yet some churches which would not think of having fellowship with drunkards or adulterers or homosexuals join in common worship services with sectarian groups that teach once in grace, always in grace, or substitute sprinkling or pouring for New Testament baptism. I could furnish you with numerous examples of such compromises, but I shall take time to give you just one. The Tennessean, Sunday, May the 18th, 2003, published an article with the title, "Eclectic Worship Service Aims to Close Racial Gaps." Before I read some brief excerpts from this article, I must make two explanations. The word eclectic comes from the Greek word eklektikos, and means to pick or to choose or to elect. Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines eclecticism as follows: selection of doctrines or elements from various and diverse sources according to their presumed utility or validity, usually for the purpose of combining them in a satisfying or acceptable style. Page 720. In very simple language, eclecticism involves picking and choosing what we think a theological system ought to be, not necessarily what God has revealed. Eclecticism is an open admission that we are the final judges in theological matters. The article in the Tennessean says, "The Eclectic Worship Service had as its aim, or at least one of its aims, to close racial gaps." Should not all religious groups work at closing racial gaps? But can we accomplish that worthy goal by ignoring what the Scriptures teach about acceptable worship? Worship to God Almighty cannot be a matter of picking and choosing what we shall do. It must be governed by a "Thus says the Lord." Does it make sense for us to decide on our own what God will accept as worship? Must we not follow the specific instructions of God's inspired Word? Brian Lewis, the author of the article in the Tennessean, a staff writer for the paper, quotes one woman as saying, "I think the gathering is incredibly moving." Page 3b. Is that the purpose of our worship to God Almighty? Is it possible that a worship service could be incredibly moving to the participants and observance and offensive to God? Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman, "God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." John 4:24. Our worship must be directed to God, not to other worshipers or to observers. If you watch some of the worship services on television, you probably know how exciting some of those services are. But does that mean God approves of what occurs on those occasions? Some of those services are exciting in the same way a rock and roll concert or a football game is exciting. In many cases, the services have little or nothing to do with Scripture. Lewis quotes Reuben Shelley of the Woodmont Hill Church of Christ as asking, "If Christians don't attempt to address racism and ethnic divisions, where will it begin?" Shelley, a once faithful gospel preacher, commented, "Our theology commits us to battling racism, and we have to begin walking the talk in a very aggressive way." Shelley says that the worshipers at the eclectic worship service will hear a wide range of musical styles. Page 3b. Combating racism and other forms of illegitimate discrimination should occupy the thinking and behavior of all who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. But can we compromise the truth of the gospel by engaging in eclectic worship services? For example, the scriptures do not authorize the use of mechanical instruments of music in New Testament worship. But in a worship service like the one described in the paper, all kinds of musical styles will be on display. That unquestionably includes many different kinds of mechanical instruments of music. In addition, the different groups at the worship service preach doctrines that are diametrically opposed. Some of the participants believe in modern divine healing. Many probably do not. Some of the preachers almost certainly endorse the teaching of John Calvin, and large numbers of the participants probably do not. Does what we believe and practice make any difference? Can we have fellowship with those whose teaching and practice violate the Word of Almighty God? Is that the unity for which Christ prayed? Paul commanded the Corinthians, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. Do you believe that those who have arranged the eclectic worship service in Nashville speak the same thing, or even know what speaking the same thing means? Do they have the same mind and the same judgment? Paul asked the Corinthians, "What concord has Christ with Belial?" The word translated concord is symphonesis. This Greek word is the basis of our word symphony. The word is used only this one time in the New Testament, but appears in the writings of the ancient ecclesiastical writers. Paul used the verb form of the word in his instructions to husbands and wives. He urged them not to refrain from their intimate relations, except it be with consent. The word consent is symphoneo, and means to sound together or to mutually agree. The name Belial, or Beliar in the Greek, means worthlessness. The word is applied to Satan in some ancient writings, notably the Book of Jubilees, but not in the New Testament. Can you imagine any greater contrast than between Christ and Satan? What concord could there possibly be between the spotless Son of God and Satan, the very epitome of evil? So God's people are not to have fellowship with those who practice evil or teach false doctrine. Worldly people may consider the position intolerant, but what else could Paul have had in mind? Paul asked the Corinthians, "What part has he who believes with an infidel?" In very simple language, Paul was asking, what do believers and disbelievers have in common? Obviously, he was not speaking of whether they are both human beings, nor did he mean Christians should not be concerned about the souls of those who disbelieve. He had in mind what the believer and the disbeliever have in common spiritually. Think of the enormous difference between the man who gives his whole life to God and the man who ridicules the Bible and the Christian way of life. Paul's last question in the series is, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Can you imagine how offensive it would have been to God Almighty for the Jews to bring idols into the Jewish temple? God alone indwelt the temple. Idols would have been an abomination to God and to right-thinking people. One of the Greek rulers, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, sacrificed a hog on the altar to God. God's people under the Jewish covenant could have nothing to do with idols, whether in the temple or elsewhere. After asking about whether there could be any agreement between the temple of God and idols, Paul informed the Corinthians, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:16. Under the Jewish covenant, God promised to meet His people in the temple at Jerusalem. but with the removal of the old covenant. God no longer dwells in earthly temples or tabernacles. He dwells in the hearts of those who believe in His Son and obey the gospel. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul had written, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Because members of the body of Christ comprise the temple of God under the new covenant, Paul commands them, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." 2 Corinthians 6:17. Paul has provided five examples of the contrast between what it means not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? And what part has he who believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He then commanded the Corinthian Christians to come out from those who engage in immoral conduct and who taught false doctrine. Are his words less meaningful and less relevant in our day than they were in the first century of the Christian era? Since the church of the living God is the temple of God, we cannot have within the temple that which defiles or makes unclean. Please remember these words from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. While Paul does not use the word sanctify in these verses, he is outlining what it means to be sanctified, that is, set apart for the Lord's service. We must separate ourselves from that which is immoral and unspiritual. Was that not the thrust of the Lord's Prayer in John 17? Jesus said to the Father, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:14-17. When we separate ourselves from evil behavior and false doctrine, God will be our Father, and we shall be His sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Can you imagine a greater honor for any lowly human being than to be a son or a daughter of God Almighty? If you were a son or a daughter of the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Great Britain, you would probably think of that as being a great honor. But how much greater honor it is to be a true son or daughter of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But honor comes with grave responsibilities. Paul exhorted the Corinthians, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. Because we are children of the living God, and enjoy the great and precious promises of the gospel, we are to keep ourselves from the sins of the flesh. We are to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. The author of Hebrews urged his readers, "Let us go on unto perfection," or maturity. Hebrews 6:1. There is much more in this section from 2 Corinthians 6 I would like to discuss with you, but I want to examine briefly what the Corinthians did to become Christians and to have God dwelling in them and being their God. In order to do that, I shall turn to Acts 18 and Paul's preaching at Corinth. Paul had delivered some sermons at Thessalonica, at Berea, and at Athens, Greece, Acts 17. When he left Athens, he visited Corinth. While he was in Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks, Acts 18:1-4. Because Paul was Jewish, he apparently had no difficulty being invited to speak in the Jewish synagogue. Please notice what occurred. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18:5. We're not told exactly what Paul taught about Christ, but we know the results of his preaching. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. A few questions on this verse should help us to understand exactly what happened and the meaning of the events. In his sermon in the synagogue, did Paul refer to the Lord's Great Commission? We have no way of knowing, but we do know what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15 and 16. When the Corinthians believed and were baptized, were their sins forgiven? If they were not, what else did they have to do to have their sins forgiven? If the Corinthians were forgiven when they believed and were baptized, must we believe and be baptized to have our sins remitted? Can we have fellowship with those who deny this great truth and teach salvation by grace alone through faith alone? I shall close our discussion today with a brief summary of the conversion of the Corinthians. They heard the word of the Lord. Acts 18:8. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. They believed the message Paul preached. Acts 18:8. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards them who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Nothing is said in this context about repentance or confession. But can anyone deny they had to repent and to confess their faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus urged his listeners to repent. If they failed to repent, they would perish. Luke 13:3 and 5. He also told men they had to confess Christ or be denied in the final judgment. Matthew 10:32 and 33. We know Paul taught the Corinthians about baptism. Acts 18:8. Please take careful note of Paul's words to the Corinthians. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Did you notice the personal pronoun Paul used? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Do you remember what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul? And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. If you want to have your sins washed away and be added to the Lord's church, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. If you're not a Christian, will you obey the gospel this very day? Thank you, and may God bless you.